Isaiah 66, beginning to read at the first verse. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatments for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies.
The second reading is from Isaiah chapter 66, continuing from verse 15. So that's verse 15 from Isaiah chapter 66. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pull and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh.
Please keep Isaiah 66 open. We're going to be paying close attention to that. And do get hold of the handout if you haven't already. I hope that will be useful for us. And we're going to dive in straight away with the application, because I think Isaiah starts with the application. You probably spotted it in verse 2. Be humble and contrite in spirit, that is, mourn your sin, and tremble at God's word. Humble, contrite, tremble at God's word. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And yet we hear it contradicted everywhere. I recently finished listening to the audiobook of Sapiens by Yuval Noah Harari. I don't know if you've read it or heard it. It's actually quite an interesting attempt to summarize the history of humans, but it's infuriating because of its incessant pride. The author is so dismissive of God, he calls him a myth, and yet has the audacity to title his sequel Homo Deus, human God. Now, we don't live in a humble culture, do we? And as for contrite, well, we splash our sin across all the front pages, and rather than apologizing, we flaunt it. The social media posts that we read that say, well, if you don't like me for who I am, then you don't deserve to be my friend. Or the lyrics that are written like, you can't spell awesome without me. We don't live in a humble society. We don't live in a contrite society. And as for attitude to God's word, well, I recently got hold of a book called A History of the Bible by John Barton. I'm not particularly recommending it. I haven't actually read all of it yet. But he's praised as writing a book that unlocks this sleeping giant of our culture. It's said to be a masterpiece in its description of the Bible. But listen to a view of the Bible that he has praised for at the end. We are bound to rid St. Paul's pages of elements which we can only regard as first century period junk. Did you hear what that person's saying? There's bits of the Bible that we need to just dismiss as rubbish. Humble, contrite, trembling at God's words. And those of us who are Christians might want to just dismiss that as the views of those around us. But are we really always that much better? We claim humility, but don't we constantly back ourselves when people kind of catch us on something? Aren't we so determined to defend ourselves? We claim that we're contrite, but aren't we constantly making excuses for our sin? We claim that we tremble at God's word. We have a higher view than John Barton, perhaps. But when the Bible says something that surprises us or challenges us, well, what's our attitude then? Humble? Contrite? Trembling? And yet everything in this book of Isaiah has been steering to this moment. It is, in some respects, the big application of the book. It is at least a big application of these last few chapters. As we've seen our sin, our rebellion against God, and also the greatness of God, the one who's going to come and bring justice, even bring a new creation. And here in this final chapter, we have this towering picture in verse 1. 66 verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." We're at the end of Isaiah's great gallery, the end of his exhibition, and the final room, there's this massive painting filling one wall. And it's there with the night sky, covered in twinkling diamonds, fading through a ruby sunrise into sapphire day, the heavens, God's throne. And the finest treasures of the earth, the ancient wonders, even the temple of God, well, it's somewhere for him to put his feet. "All these things my hand has made," he says, "and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." And for a while, you don't see anyone else in the picture. You're transfixed by the glory of this God. But then you catch the gaze of God smiling over a figure silhouetted in the sunrise. Verse 2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my words." The whole book has been steering towards this moment, at least the last few chapters. And now we see it plainly laid out, the glorious king on his throne and the person with the right attitude, one who is humble, who knows that gaping chasm between the glory of God and his lowly state, one who is contrite, that is, he's crushed by an awareness of his own rebellion against perfection itself. And as he hears the mighty voice of God, he trembles. If you want to switch off now, if you've had a long day and you just want to kind of go away, that's the headline, isn't it? There's the application. Be humble and contrite and tremble at his words. In fact, if you're feeling really lazy, we get a summary. You just need to pick one of them. Verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." There's the big headline, tremble at his word. But if you're anything like me, you need help with this. As we've already said, our world isn't like this. We're not like this, not as we'd like to be. We need help. And the solution is not to go, well, how can I tremble at his word? What's the 5-step plan? But to look at God. We're going to look at these three pictures through the rest of the chapter. And if you get lost at any moment, here's the thing to be asking yourself. How do you feel before this God? Firstly then, verses 3-6, "The proud will be brought low." The proud will be brought low. Join me as we turn to look at four shocking figures in verse 3. Verse 3, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol." Four figures who seem to be doing the right thing, don't they? And yet as we look at their behavior through God's eyes, we see what their behavior amounts to. Firstly, someone slaughtering an ox. Well, he's not going to be the favorite of vegetarians amongst us. Sorry, William, you might want to look away at this moment. But I guess for offering a sacrifice, we'd expect this is a good thing. And yet, as we look with the eyes of God, we see that he might as well have been drawing a knife across a man's neck. Or the second, a pious priest, perhaps preparing the Passover, and yet it's as good as breaking a dog's neck. I don't know why that's particularly the picture there, but it doesn't sound good, does it? And then the third, pouring out a grain offering, a thank offering to God. Surely we're better here, but it could just as well have been pig's blood, offering an animal that God had declared unclean. And we almost dare not look at the fourth, a rich devotion of frankincense, but he may as well have been setting his sights on some wooden statue, reserving his praise only for an idol. Four figures, and they seem to be doing the right thing, but with the eyes of God, we see they're as guilty as idolatrous murderers. And we're asking, why? What is it they're doing wrong? Why is their apparent obedience so offensive? Well, end of verse 3, "They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Now, even their pretense at obedience, it's not devotion to God. No, it's pride. They love themselves rather than God. And you can see that from the way they respond to those who do love God. Do you see it in verse 5? Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. And do you see what they're doing? They're kind of taking the mickey out of those who really want to see God glorified. They are ridiculing them. They're casting them out for God's name's sake. They're offering sacrifices, but they're only pretending to be devoted to God. Really, they're self-centered, self-serving, proud. And they will be put to shame. Verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. And it's all the more harrowing because we're not given footage. We're just hearing this sound rolling over the valley. The proud will be brought low. And I guess we could have phrased it a few ways. The religious will be judged, or the selfish will be put to shame. But I chose the proud will be brought low because this is the fulfillment of something we have promised all the way at the start of Isaiah. In chapter 2, verse 11, you can read it later. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And ever since chapter 2, verse 11, we've been waiting for the proud to be brought low. And we thought maybe it's the big enemies of God, Assyria, Babylon. But by the end of the book, we realize they're much closer to home. Here, it's the very temple of God where this pride is humbled. Now, the priests themselves counted as God's enemies. Even the house of the Lord is no protection here. The proud will be brought low. And doesn't that cast an ominous shadow over the pride of our age? Whether it's the arrogance of the mere idea of human gods or the flaunting of our rebellion against God, or the dismissal of the Bible as first century junk. Who do you think you are? Who do you think God is? Isn't it humbling to us? Hear the Almighty God. Isn't it convicting? How great the sin of my rebellious choices. Doesn't it make you tremble at his word? But before it leaves us feeling cold, maybe quivering in a corner and hoping that we're not noticed by God, remember the comfort of verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look. God smiles upon the humble and contrite and those who tremble at his word. Verse 5 is a warning to the rebellious, but it is great comfort to the tremblers. And it's with that comfort that we turn to verse 7. And our second point, our second picture, the promise will be fulfilled. Point 2, the promise will be fulfilled. This is the picture out of the three in the passage that I struggle to see whether it really fits with verse 2, whether verse 2 is the right heading, but I think it's right. Let me tell you where I've got to and you can tell me afterwards whether you think this works. These verses, they open on a maternity unit and we're in a bit of a quandary because something has been promised about this birth. And, well, it seems too good to be true. Verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? I'm guessing those who are pregnant are rather hoping for a labor like this. I once spoke to a woman who managed to get through her first labor just on paracetamol. Her second one, I think she managed even without that. But even she would have been stunned by this one. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? And there's a few different things it could be about. You could ask me in question time. But I think in its context, this isn't about a miraculous birth of a child, but the miraculous birth of God's new world. I look at verse 8 again. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? Last week, we were hearing about God's promise for a new people in a new creation. And it sounded too good to be true. Can a land, literally an earth, be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? Now, it seems a bit far-fetched. Can God's promises possibly come through? But remember who we're dealing with. Verse 9, the one who caused everything to be brought forth, everything that exists, because God spoke it into being. Shall a land and earth be born in one day? Yes, it's happened before. Who has heard such a thing? Anyone who's read Genesis 1. God can do this. Remember who we're dealing with. And think about how far we've come. Of all the things that God has promised, so much has already come to pass. Even just 150 years after Isaiah spoke this, well, most of it had already happened. And now we've had even more fulfilled. There's so little left of Isaiah for us to still wait for. Would we really come this far and not make it to the end? That's verse 9, isn't it? Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? No, of course not. Not if we've got this far. It's gonna happen. Remember who we're dealing with. Think about how far we've come. The point is clear, isn't it? The promise will be fulfilled. Even something as great and as marvelous as new people in a new creation, that land and that nation in verse 8, they will come through. Back in Isaiah 26, Israel was compared to a pregnant woman who could only give birth to wind. She could not accomplish deliverance in the earth, we were told. Her best attempt at producing a baby was, well, it was wind, a fart. But God can deliver. We were told God will ordain peace for us. The language of peace, which comes up time and time again through the book at key moments to describe God's promises being fulfilled. We could never give birth to peace to this new creation. We couldn't fulfill his promises, but God can. And God will. Chapter 66, verse 12. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. This peace will come. God's new creation, God will do it. Just as Isaiah's been promising all the way through his book, just as we sang in our song just before this talk, God's word will not return to him empty. We were singing a song based on Isaiah 55. All the way through this book, God's promises will be fulfilled. And I wonder, can you see then how this elicits verse 2? Humble, contrite, trembling at his words. This picture isn't quite the same as the other pictures in the chapter, but can you see it still fits with those applications? Think about the God who can bring even these promises to fulfillment. A God mighty enough to bring forth a land and a nation. Powerful enough to extend peace like a river. A God who isn't just capable of doing the impossible, but committed to doing it. Aren't we humbled? Humbled at our complete incompetence. We can't get anywhere near doing this. Humbled before the creator God who can speak a new world into being. Aren't we driven to contrition? When I see everything God is offering, how ashamed I am of all those times when I've picked something else, something lesser. Am I not crushed by the times that I've chosen some cheap imitation of this perfect world that God is bringing? Don't I mourn my sin? Aren't we contrite in spirit? And trembling at his words. Well, it might not be the trembling fear of someone who's waiting for the sentence from the judge, but maybe it's the trembling excitement of the person who's about to marry the love of their life. Everything's about to change. A huge and wonderful thing is coming. And it's not just a wedding day that we've got to look forward to here. At verse 12, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. God says, this is the one to whom he'll look, he who's humble and contrite in spirit, and he trembles at his words. And we've seen that's the right response because the proud will be brought low. And we've seen it's right because the promises will be fulfilled. But if we're not persuaded already, well, I think this last one should do it. Point three, the praise will be for God alone. Now, the praise will be for God alone. Let me read from verse 17. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I'll set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. Isaiah in this bit picks up some language from the beginning of the passage. Pig's flesh, abominations, the house of the Lord. There's lots of reasons to think back to the first picture, but this time it's global. Three times we get the language of all flesh or all nations. And verse 19 gives us a kind of tour of the Mediterranean. And we might not have spotted it because it's not in up-to-date language, up-to-date countries, but you go all the way to that far-flung coastland of Tarshish, Spain. And they're all coming in, and they don't have to have that extra 2 weeks of quarantine because they're coming to see God's glory. Verse 18, they shall come and see my glory. Or verse 19, at the end, all these nations that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, they shall declare my glory among the nations. A glory is one of those ideas we talk about a lot, but maybe don't quite know what it means. But it's parallel with fame there. Did you see in verse 19? My fame and my glory. God's glory is his beauty, his renown. Everything about God that makes him worthy of praise. The nations are coming to see how great God is. And that's why verse 23 has everyone worshipping him. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. From month to month and from week to week, everyone everywhere worshipping God alone. All the praise will be going to God. And I mentioned chapter 2, verse 11 earlier. This is what's going on here, isn't it? The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. All the praise will be for God alone. And for those who won't praise him, well, verse 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. There'll be no opposition to God, no competition, no rebellion against him at all. As Jesus made explicit when he picked up this language, it's talking about hell, eternal torment, a terrifying prospect for those who face God's judgment, for the proud who've persisted in rebellion against God. But this is the only way to peace. Of course, there will be war whenever anyone else claims glory for themselves, whenever anyone tries to wrestle God for the top spot. Almighty God versus Homo Deus, there's always going to be disorder and war while people seek honor for themselves. But when God alone is exalted, when God alone gets the praise, well, then we have true peace. That's the place of true rest. I wonder how you feel about that. I'm guessing lots of us feel uncomfortable about God's concern for his glory. I was chatting to a student earlier on in the week, and we're saying that it doesn't always sit well with us thinking about God's passion for his own glory. We're used to this sort of behavior from despotic dictators, those who are trying to seek their own dominance. But God... And yet God, he's not being a despotic dictator here. And no, he's not trying to secure his position as though he's vulnerable of being pushed off the top spot. No, he's the king for whom the whole earth is just somewhere to put his feet. He's not vulnerable. And no, his removal of opposition is the removal of cosmic terrorists. Those who rebel against God, they're not the plucky resistance from some war movie. They are the zealous opponents of rightful rule. God's concern for his glory isn't greed, but goodness, a world put to rights. The exaltation of God is a good thing. And if we're struggling to see that, then it's right we conclude by seeing where God's glory is on clearest display. In a sense, it's been on display all the way through Isaiah. From the beginning, 2 verse 11, God alone exalted. All the way to the end, 66 verse 1, heaven is my throne. And yet we see God as the glorious king most supremely in the death of Jesus. Verse 19, I wonder if you spotted it. Verse 19 speaks of a sign that God will set among the nations so that they can see his glory. A sign that God has given where we can see the glorious king. And as the Old Testament commentator Alec Motier has rightly said, that sign can only be the cross of Jesus. You can see on the handout I'd planned to go to Mark 13 or Romans 15, both of which have Isaiah 66 clearly in view. But can we instead turn to John 12? If you've got a Bible there, just flick forward to John 12. John, a biography written of Jesus by one of his closest followers, and written with lots of mentions of signs in, which makes it quite a good place to turn. John 12 is a particularly good place to go because there's such a big theme of glory in that chapter. We're looking for a sign of God's glory. This is going to be good to go to. And in John chapter 12, verse 32, we pick up the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Do you see what's going on there? Jesus' death is the place where he draws all people to himself. And we're looking for a sign among the nations where everyone's drawn. Well, to see the glory of God most clearly, look at the cross of Jesus. Jesus' death, where God placed on him the sin of us all, where the wrath of God was poured out so that you and I might not face the eternal torment of hell, but instead the overflowing stream of God's peace. The greatest place of humiliation was the place of ultimate glory, as God himself did what you and I can't do. We're like pregnant women giving birth to wind. We couldn't bring deliverance on the earth. But God, who causes to bring forth, well, he didn't shut the womb. Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in a moment? Can God's promises come through? Yes, they can. Yes, and amen. And on Good Friday, God extended to the world, like an overflowing stream, peace, forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, can you see what God is like as Jesus yielded his life for you? See the glory of this God and tremble at this offer of amnesty. And if you are a Christian, don't you want this God to be glorified? Don't you want him to be exalted and praised forever by everyone? Don't you see how right that is? The cosmic treason of pride and arrogance and of praise going anywhere else. And doesn't it make us humble and contrite? Doesn't it make us tremble when he speaks? Isaiah 66 is fundamentally about the end, about that future day when the proud will be brought low and God's promises are fully and finally fulfilled, and God alone gets the praise. Isaiah 66 is fundamentally about the end, and it's here to make us tremble at God's words. But we also have a glimpse of those things in the past, in the cross, that the sign that God has set among the nations that all may come and see his glory in our glorious King on the cross. And so with Isaiah 66 in the future and the cross, Good Friday to look back on, aren't we humbled? Aren't we moved to be contrite in spirit? And don't we tremble at the word of our glorious King? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we praise you that you are glorious. And we thank you for all the ways that you've shown us how great you are in the book of Isaiah, in your word as a whole, and supremely in the Lord Jesus and his death for us. And so we praise you, and we ask that you would help us to respond rightly, to be those who are humble and who are contrite and who tremble as you speak. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, now we got some terrific questions already in. So here's the first one, Tim, for you. Can you give us some practical tips of what trembling at God's word might look like?
I think so. In an earlier draft of the talk, I had a comment about trying to kind of chivvy ourselves up to trembling at his word, trying to kind of force ourselves to do this. And I just don't think that'll work. I think trying to find the kind of the five-step program to trembling at his word won't work. What we need to do is to see God rightly and see us rightly. I think it's what the whole Bible does. I think it's what Isaiah does especially well. I think it's what this chapter does. So actually, I'm sorry if this disappoints you, if you're looking for something more practical, spend more time in Isaiah 66. I spend more time in the Bible generally, and the better I know God, and the better I get to know myself as he exposes me in the Bible, the more likely I am to respond, not by going, oh, but by going, wow.
How do we recognize pride in our own lives and grow in humility?
I think how we grow in humility is similar to what I said to the previous question. The better I know God, the better I know me, the more I'm going to respond with humility. I find that I notice pride in myself when I come to the Bible and it says something about me or about God and I don't like it. I kind of resist it, or I try and find reasons why it's not true. That's one way that I find myself having pride exposed. I think another way that I commonly find myself exposed by pride is when I am convicted, either by something someone else says, or when someone points out something I've done wrong. My instant response is to go, no, no, I'm right and you're wrong. I think I'm probably not the only person who does that. And actually, where I've got that sort of attitude to anyone, that's proud. Where I've got that attitude to God, that's really proud. And I need to get to know God better and get to know me better as he exposes me in the Bible.
Thanks so much. Look, we've got three more questions on this issue about contrition and trembling at God's word and what it actually looks like. So I think it's worth kind of going into a bit more depth on it, if we may, Tim. Do you have any suggestions as to how to be humble, contrite and tremble at God's word practically when our hearts are proud and the world puts so much emphasis on pride? Can you say a bit more about what it means to tremble at God's word? What might it look like to do this? And so forth. So just work.
Yeah. So I guess when, helpfully, we've observed that the world around us is really positive about pride. I think I just want to catch myself when I'm spending lots of time listening to music or watching TV, just realizing what sort of message that is proclaiming to me and what I'm absorbing from it. Because the world, I don't know, maybe you're using Facebook or Instagram or something like that, and you're scrolling through, and the world is saying to you, you are so great, you should be you more. You be you, we've all heard it. And the assumption from that is you're so brilliant. I need to catch myself and go, well, hold on a second, am I brilliant? No. You need to tell me that. We need to tell one another, not in a harsh and aggressive way, you're not brilliant, but actually coming together, chatting to one another after our meeting on Zoom or outside, having those conversations where we help one another see that we're not brilliant, because everywhere else we're hearing that we are, but not then leaving it as just a depressing, you're not brilliant, but seeing God is, and God has something wonderful for us. So sometimes it's just catching those moments where we're hearing the alternative. Sometimes it's when I'm reading the Bible, just spending time properly thinking about it. Because if all I do is let it kind of wash over me, I'll harden my heart to it and come up with lots of reasons why this bit doesn't apply to me or why it's not true. And actually, I need to really spend time thinking about it and realizing what it has to say, why it's so relevant, and how it kind of exposes me or the world I live in. And as for trembling, what does it look like to tremble? I don't think it literally means kind of shaking. I think it's an attitude of heart, which is why it's hard to think of what that looks like practically. But there are certainly ways that I can set myself up to tremble at his word better. I think if I'm normally reading the Bible on the tube, I'm going to find that harder. If I can find a time where I can focus on the Bible, and maybe you can focus on the tube, great. But if I can find a time where I can focus on the Bible and actually think about it, that's going to help me tremble at his word. If I can find a time to talk about it with others so that I'm thinking about it. And maybe if you're in the habit of writing things down, reflecting on why is this such a big deal? Why is it so significant? Help me to see that this is the Almighty God speaking to me. I don't know, maybe something like that.
That's really helpful. I mean, there's certainly some stuff on what it doesn't look like in the passage. So verses 3, 4 and so forth, you know, and maybe it's worth then examining whether the show, I mean, for them, the show of slaughtering an ox and so forth, but actually not having your heart in it and real deep heart obedience. There seems to be quite a bit of that. Am I right?
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. So actually seeing, am I choosing what I do in service of the Lord because I think the Lord has told me this, or because I look more impressive, or because it shows, or because it's a public demonstration of something religious. Yeah. Or am I choosing that which God delights in? Even the reason why I'm doing something, is it, even if it's a good thing, am I doing it for the reason that it's good and honors the Lord? Or am I doing it to kind of prosper myself?
And then I guess so much in Isaiah you've got here in terms of Jerusalem being reestablished. Is that right? So much in Isaiah, the new heavens and the new earth and so forth. So is that kind of foundational as an engine for driving my life as I live for the future? Is that an Isaianic sort of way of thinking about what it looks like to tremble at his word?
Yeah, I think so. I think it's interesting. When you see Isaiah trembling at God's word, right at the beginning in chapter 6, it'd be worth just kind of thinking about that. What does Isaiah do in chapter 6? He goes, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Mm. So I think sometimes trembling at God's word is simply getting to grips with how sinful we are. And then seeing, as I didn't stop at chapter 6, there's huge promises that God makes. It's not just the negative, woe is me, I'd be terrified without God, without Jesus' sacrifice. It's also, wow, God has made amazing promises.
That's really very, very helpful. And I like the way you emphasize, you know, actually considering God for who he is. It's really helpful, isn't it, in terms of... Now, you said God's glory will be global. Is this why Matthew and Luke start their gospel showing people from the nations coming to Jesus?
Yes, I think it is. And I think it's why Matthew finishes his gospel sending people out to go and get people from across the nations. Verse 19 is what's happening at the moment. Isaiah 66, verse 19, is what's happening.
Yeah, absolutely. And in terms of Matthew, well, next term, is that not right? In the 4 o'clock congregation, we're going to be studying Matthew. So right in the beginning of mid-September, we'll be getting a really concrete answer to that, won't we, in our Matthew studies. Why do you think Isaiah ends his book with such a seemingly negative picture of the bodies of the transgressors being looked upon by God's people?
I think... we understandably see this as negative, and it is used by Jesus to warn us against hell. But I think in Isaiah, this is the victory of God over his enemies. So it is a serious warning to anyone who is rebelling against God. And we need to hear that. If you're not trusting in Jesus, this is a serious warning. But it is the promise that God will not have any enemies who are still kind of vying for authority and supremacy. Halfway through the book, in Isaiah 36 to 39, you get a vision of all the Assyrians, their dead bodies spread everywhere. But that was just Assyria. There were still other enemies to come. It wasn't the great conquest that we see at the end of the book. This is an end of the book that says to us, that assures us that when God says peace, he really means peace. But we understandably struggle to see why that's a good thing, because we don't realize how good it is that God is glorified. And that's why I've tried to get us to think a little bit more about why it's so good that God be glorified, that people see how great he is. And that'd be well worth doing. If we're overwhelmed by how negative verse 24 is, spend a bit more time thinking about how good a thing verse 23 is and why it's so good.
Thank you very much. Who are the proud in verses 3 to 6? Are they those who aren't Christians? Are they people of the religious establishment who may think they don't need to give God's glory?
In the first instance, these are Old Israel, the nation of Old Testament Israel who had done all of these things. I think particularly those associated with the temple because of verse 6, where judgment comes on the temple. So in the first instance, these are those who have, in that historic setting, set themselves against God and chosen to rebel against his revelation. Jesus, I think, picks up lots of this language in Mark 13, loads of this language, in fact, of Isaiah 66 in Mark 13, to say, here is the end of Old Testament Israel. But I think it applies more broadly when you think of those who set themselves up against God. I think this warns me against doing that, but I'm not primarily in view in verses 3 and 4. If I am somebody who's coming to the Lord Jesus in repentance, in a desire to grow in humility and trembling at his word, then I'm the person in verse 5 who is kind of reassured by this. And it's interesting to read verse 5 in light of Mark 13, where Jesus says, your brothers will cast you out for my name's sake, but keep going.
Thank you so much. Well, just time, I'm sorry we're not going to be able to tackle all of the questions, but what about a couple of questions about the kind of the Jewish people and the nation Israel? What's your view that some say verse 8 is fulfilled by the creation of a modern Israel? Do Jews consider these passages to be a picture of the coming Saviour to rescue Israel?
I think they would do. I take it the Jewish people today would look to this verse as the sort of thing that would kind of vindicate a particular attention on the nation of Israel. I think the quickest thing I'd say is listen to last week's talk, where we had clarified that God is not simply restoring a nation state of Israel, but establishing a new people made up of Jews and non-Jews. And I think in light of last week, with the promise of a new earth, the promise here in verse 8 that an earth being born in one day must be making reference to everything that God's promised for the church and the new creation, not that nation state of Israel.
Could it be? I have no idea, so I'm just interested. Could it be the regeneration of individual people, or is that part of the bigger picture, do you think?
Verse 8?
Yeah.
It's difficult because it's a picture, and the more I kind of push it to try and tease apart the individual bits of it, the more difficult it becomes. Verse 7, for example, delivering a son. Isn't that delivering Jesus? Is this about kind of Mary?
Yeah.
And so I could get a bit lost in it, but I think given what we've seen before and this promise of a new people in a new land, the new creation, I think it's more convincing to say this is that final moment. And yet we've had it kind of prefigured in the death of Jesus and the kind of the birth of a nation, as in the church that is being born now. So yes, in a sense, it's kind of individual Christians coming to be brought forth in a moment. But I think really it's talking about the final day, the day for which we look forward.
That's very generous of you. It's a kind of yes, but no.
But I think Isaiah, yes, but no. Not me trying to be nice.
Thank you. Yeah, that's right. Okay, and again, that must be part of what it means to be trembling at God and his word, that we're taking this, which is what you've been saying all afternoon, this is taking this word really seriously and shaping our lives around it, I guess.
Yeah. And just so many places where you'll hear people going, we take the Bible seriously, but practically what that means is they'll read it at some point in their meeting. We're so keen here to tremble at God's word because we've seen what God is like. And isn't that our experience, if we've got any real living relationship with the Lord Jesus, that God is wonderful and we want to hear him. And so increasingly, we want to be those who respond to his word with a real respect for the God who has spoken it.
So just a couple of final brief answers and then a kind of summary question, okay? So the first one is just on that theme. How do we avoid fear becoming a wrong kind of fear as his people?
I think probably the short answer is read the whole of Isaiah 66. So that middle picture is so comforting. It's amazing. It's so kind of the Lord to have put that picture in the middle. So yes, God's judgment on those who are proud, God's glory uniquely, but also the comfort of coming to your mum when you're a baby and needed breastfeeding. That's the kind of picture in the middle of chapter 66. And that's extraordinary. It stops me from fearing in that wrong way.
I can't remember that, but probably just as well. Okay, so what about will the present world be replaced or transformed in the new creation? And does it matter, that distinction?
So I can't remember. We had this last week, but it might have been at the 6 p.m. Will it be replaced or...
You've just deleted it.
Transformed. I think it, replaced is probably the best way of summarizing it. It matters if you think that there's so much continuity between this earth and the next one that we start to invest in this earth. That's particularly true because, as we thought about in the talk, we cannot bring deliverance in the earth. Our attempts to bring forth a new creation are like a pregnant woman who just gives birth to wind. God is the only one who can bring it forth. Mm. Now, if that means kind of taking the same kind of core of this earth and everything else being transformed, or a completely new, completely different thing, I think either way, we've got to see that's all of God. And all we do is see this amazing salvation God's offering, cling to it ourselves, and offer it out to as many other people who'll take hold of it.
Mm-hmm. Somebody once, I think really helpfully, said the only things that we take with us is other Christians and godly character. That's the everything else is left behind, which is helpful, isn't it? I think as a little summary. Just last summary, I asked you it was just before upstairs when we were getting ready to come and lead the service and so forth. But in a nutshell, 66 chapters in a nutshell.
I can't remember exactly what I said to you, but I remember saying Isaiah, the word means God saves, Yahweh saves. And I think the kind of the message of this book is God is saving. It's growing our understanding of what that means, and it's saying God alone is bringing that. There's no way that you or I can bring that. There's no way that anyone else out there can bring it. God saves, and what a salvation.
That's right. That's right. Thank you so much. That's really terrific.